Well, we're in Daniel 3 at this point, and the message I'm bringing to you this morning will have both the first seven verses, but we're going to, the greater part of it is going to be looking at verses 8 down through 19 today. So let's begin with the reading here. And this is speaking again to God's, the king's golden image that he is building for himself. In fact, I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 49 in chapter 2, because it brings the whole thing a little more together in one sense. And it says, "And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court." Then it goes on to say, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 66 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on a plain in Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled
for the dedication
and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up.
For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges
against the Jews.
They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the
king, O king,
live forever.
You,
O king, have made the decree that every man who hears
the sound of the horn, flute,
lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe,
all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship
the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the
midst of the
furnace of blazing fire.
There are certain
Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have
disregarded you.
They do not serve your gods or worship the
golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in
rage and anger, gave orders to bring
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Then these men were brought before the
king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, if the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery,
and bagpipe,
and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who
who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the
gold image that you set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled
with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times
more
than it is usually heated. Let's pray. Our Father God, again, we thank you that as we read
this account
in the Old Testament, we see that there is no mention of the name of our Lord Jesus, but we see our Lord, we see you, our God, working in the lives of your people. And we see you working, God, even in the lives of the wicked, so that we have what you have deemed necessary for us to have of the knowledge of history and those who have been in power to allow us to see your working in the lives of your people throughout different generations and different ages, even in what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even up to today. We thank you once more, God, that you have given us this book with all of its wonders and the beauty that it brings to you and your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would again help us to understand this morning as we look at it. Again, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And these, it's interesting that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, I get tired of saying that name. Sometimes he desired the people and even his leaders to bow down before him. And he had to do this not just by a request because he was such a beloved queen or king, but because with great threats because he was a wicked king. And the very lives of them would require this, whether they worshipped him or even cared at all about him. And I want to be careful and not say that everything about this king was wicked, but he clearly, from what we see, is a wicked man. And we see at the very beginning, I started in chapter 2, because it makes it clear that there seems to be a difference of time, clearly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being appointed as leaders over the province to the time that Nebuchadnezzar determined that he was going to build this image, a golden image of himself. And it's interesting to me also that he did remember this is because this is kind of the picture that we saw in chapter 2 of the four kingdoms. So when we see this and we see this, again, it seems almost as if he does not even remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The other thing that always struck me in this one,
because you just don't
see Daniel. We have to ask, well,
if Daniel were there, would he have bowed down? And we know clearly that he would not. So we have to assume, from what we're reading, the absence of Daniel, that he was indeed absent.
A leader,
one of the great leaders of the
land, if this is with any time range, he would have been called there also to worship and bow down. So we have again in this picture, we have a
passage
that has a clear picture of the wrath and the anger, the
fierce anger of
Nebuchadnezzar, as these three men will not bow down before. before Him. And I was thinking about this and what we see with God in Christ, and that although we are commanded
to
prostrate ourselves before Him, He also draws us. He convinces us of His goodness, and we see it. He draws us, and it's our greatest desire at that point
then that we do bow down before Him.
We say, "What else can I do?" And these three men were willing to go through the most agonizing and horrifying death so that
they might be
willing to bow down only before the one true King. I mentioned
that there were, in other sermons, that there were many martyrs who died
for the cause of God. Those
who truly love the one true God
have always been persecuted for the faith. Always been
persecuted for the faith. And often,
as you read different stories in the Bible, you'll see
some similar
to this,
where it is
the enemies of God coming before other kings. We had that with Jesus, with the Pharisees, who are always going to other leaders,
trying to prove or to trap
him, to trick him up. And I have to wonder, because what prompted this
whole thing with Nebuchadnezzar? We know that he was always given wisdom
and advice from his other leaders, as are all kings and governors.
Besides his own
ego.
And we see that these martyrs and these
wicked
people working throughout
this is because it boggles my mind. I know I've mentioned it to people before, reading through Fox's Book of Martyrs. I was never able in one reading through it. And I mean, because the grief and the misery that these people endured, even from other religious people,
was unbelievable.
But for these three men, they had no clear guarantee of what God would do to save them, but it seems that their faith was very strong, that He would do something, regardless of whether they lived or died. And I've always loved that part of the story. And we'll spend some there once we get there. And this does not mean that there was no fear of pain. I'm sure there was great concern even before,
because they had to know what was
going to be taking place.
And they were
called out to it. But
rather their desire, as should our desire be,
was to stand firm in their convictions and to love God regardless of what they might endure. And we are to have that same attitude in our walk with Jesus. In fact, even more so in some ways, because we know more about God than these men knew. We know more about the saving work of Christ. Well, they never heard anything. They knew about salvation.
They knew about the
promise that God had given. But the depth of it, the scope of it, was not yet before them. And yet we have a fullness of this before us all the time.
And it makes me wonder how
easily we fall and how sad that it is at times
that we do so. In
Acts 5:29.
I'm going to read 28:29.
It was an attitude of the early apostles. We strictly charge you not to teach in this
name, yet here you have
filled Jerusalem with your teaching,
and you
intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." All of us know that saying. We know that particular part of Scripture. We must obey God rather than man. And yet, how often do we obey man rather than God? In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews," which gives us some intent that there had been something going on before all of this, and that they were watching very closely. Now, by the way, we looked at this plain of Dor. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to look on the maps and see where this is at. It's a little bit west of Babylon, and indeed, it was a great plain. It was a type of, there was nothing there. And to build, put this image out there must have been quite a task. I don't know how they got it there exactly. But they put it,
it seems, into
a spot somewhere in the middle where all these people that were necessary to come out would have to come out there, and then they would have to bow. And
everybody could see,
because there's nothing out there. It is nothing but like the salt flats, almost, is what it looks like. So I thought that was interesting when we saw that. And
the words
in the Hebrew, akal, is
the word brought charges, maliciously accused, as used here, to, it means ate the pieces or consume or devour.
This is the heart of these wicked men who are coming before the king
to make the accusations against these men. What their motive was for doing this, the writings
of Daniel do not say.
We know this, that many think, but clearly jealousy and hatred for the Jews
well have been a main factor.
We know that Babylon, like many
empires at that time, when they would conquer a people, they would assimilate them into their culture.
But there were
always the true Babylonians, you know, the ones
who had been born in there, who did not care
for these people,
especially when they took a position of power
away from them.
So we might assume this. And
remember that these people, again, they
had been great enemies of Babylon, and these men may have felt slighted.
That they were in
these positions that they wished for themselves. And this, by the way, goes on in politics and governments today. It's everywhere. You see, every time you turn on the news, you see one side fighting and biting the other, trying to destroy. That's what they do.
Then they declared
in verse 9, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, O King, live forever." The wording
of the king's magicians here seems to indicate that they desired him indeed to live forever. But we know that nobody would want a wicked king to live forever
in the same way.
And that they're not devoted in any way to this kind of a king. It's a saying, you say. It's kind of
like when you say to somebody, "How are you doing today?" They say, "Good." You say, "Wonderful, so glad to hear that."
Is it really wonderful to you? Do you really care? They had this
saying.
In contrast to that, we see this bowing down to the king and the service to the king. We see as Christians, we do have a king who indeed will rule forever. And that should be, we don't even need to say it, "Oh, King Jesus, live forever." We say, "King Jesus will live forever," or "He lives forever." We make a statement, not kind of a, and we can, different than them. When we say, "Oh Lord, we are so blessed," we delight in Jesus. I can't see many really delighting in Nebuchadnezzar. Because Jesus, though, on the other hand, is no mere man, but in fact, he is the God-man. And then in 10 it goes on, and it says, "O King, you made a decree." Just to remind you, decrees of kings in those days
were different
than laws today, where they can
be quickly changed back. Like we're going to say this, and then 4 years later we'll say this. When a king made a decree, it was pretty much literally written in stone. So it had to be another king that would take that decree away. And they knew
this, by the way. So it says,
"O King, have made a decree that you, O King, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn
their kind of music, shall bow down and worship in the golden image. Again, the trap.
We should realize that as a
dictator king,
that
Nebuchadnezzar made many decrees,
and clearly not all of them
were bad.
This one was.
We're not
sure how he felt about it even, but we do
see it a little bit further. In
Daniel 6:26, it says, I make a decree, which is a good decree,
by the way,
that all my royal dominion, and all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear
before
the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. Remember the
words he gave us back in chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar is really flip-flopping as to how it works for him.
His kingdom shall not be destroyed,
and his dominion shall. And in Daniel 3:11 it says, and whoever does not fall down and
worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Often wonder, they're at the middle of a plain, where was the burning
fiery furnace? Did they bring it out with them? I have no clue whatsoever to this.
Wasn't that far away from other parts of
Babylon? And we can see all in all that this king, as I stated a few weeks ago, was quite full. And we see it at the very first part of this chapter. He was full of himself. And he spent much. I mean, think of a
golden statue.
Now, whether
it was pure gold,
this has been debated by scholars too. Many would say probably not. It would be too weighty to carry. But even a gold statue made of wood, whatever other item they might use at that time,
covered with gold. What a complete waste of things that could be used in other ways. But once again, we see in our own kingdom,
the waste is
there
every day. And this is another good reason for us to rejoice. Because we know that when we look at this picture with God, that
Book 20 of 22 of Revelation makes it very
clear that he is coming again. And even as he said, or Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 6:26, in that decree, that Jesus is the King, the God who is enduring forever.
We know that Jesus is
a fair king. He is a loving king. Where this king is a wicked and
self-centered king.
But Jesus
is more than that, because he is the one king. He was the only king I've ever seen who was willing to give
more for his people than the people could give back to him.
And what Jesus gave
for us, we can never diminish the value of that at all. But we should not. It is life. Jesus gave us life. Remember, we live today, but we are dead outside of Christ. We're born into this world dead
in
trespasses and wickedness.
It is Christ
who saves us. But let's get back to these men just for a minute here.
Going down.
He brings up that there were certain Jews, these other leaders, as they come before the king. And it says here that these men, O king, pay no attention to you. Well, that's a lie.
Because
they continue
to serve. They do not serve your gods.
And we know that's true because they never did. The thought that somebody would realize this sooner
or worship the
golden image that you
set up.
These men, you might notice, not only bring charges against the. But did you notice there again, is absolutely no love loss at all? There's
no, they make
no attempt
to seek forgiveness or mercy
for these men. To come
before the king, say, oh, these other guys, you know them, we've worked together. If you could just show a little mercy.
See, they've made a mistake.
And
interestingly enough, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar does. But they are quick to remind him the fate of those that defy him. And it should be instant death by the fires of the furnace. And we may assume that these men may have never had
a good relationship with
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you would think that they would have had something after a length of time. And then it goes down to the part where Nebuchadnezzar,
13 and 14,
where Nebuchadnezzar
becomes furious and rage. The other one that I want to compare that to is
19, where he becomes even more furious
at their response, which
I
absolutely love their response. Because he became furious because simply they ruined his day. He thought that everybody was just going to fall down and worship, that would be the end of it. But it wasn't. And it's important
for us also to see here that although it was the king himself who had promoted these three Jews, again, the fact of the
matter seems that he doesn't seem
to
know them or
know
them very well.
And he knows
little about them. It seems to only
come to his knowledge that they do not
worship or pay
honor to his false gods.
Well, they've been around a long time.
This would have come to his attention. I'm not sure what all that means, except that there's a lot going on inside the scenes that we don't know here. But he does say to them now,
if you are ready, when you hear the
sound of all the instruments, let me just say that I have made well and good. If you do this, if you hear this, and if you bow down, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And then he seems to forget what God they do worship. And he said, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?
I think
regardless of the
wicked plans of the Chaldeans here, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar,
on the one hand, is willing to forgive them
this instance of foolishness on their part in his eyes,
if they will just go ahead and bow down. But then his defiance comes out at the end of that.
What God is able
to deliver you from my
hands? And that's kind of almost reminiscent of
when David or Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. And the same thing. Jesus knew who he was trusting in. And if only that follows the gentle plea
is for them
to relent of their foolishness. And if they don't, immediately, horrible death on the spot. There seems to be no more recognizing the God of Daniel or the three left the king
in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. This reminds me of the Jews while escaping Egypt
in their wanderings as to how they seem to quickly forget the great thing that God had done for them and against their enemies. And hey, let's be honest, also with us with that too. We pray and we seek God for many things in our life. We start early and we pray, God, bring me a mate. Get me through this school. Help me with that. God, give me children. And God gives us all these things. And we are so thankful for the moment, especially when we pray for a safe birth and things of that nature. And we're just, oh God, thank you. I'll never forget this. And yet we do. And yet
we can become
in some ways
like that. And as I was thinking about what these men were going through, I was
brought to my mind
that we've sang
a couple psalms, but
Psalm 11. Psalm 21 and 2, Psalm
44,
verses 6 through 8.
Verse.
Just this picture of God's
working in our life and our
ability to put our
full trust in
Him. And this is the part of this that I
love so much.
The 16 down through 18, really.
Where it said,
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. And it doesn't seem that they were thinking about this for any length of time. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you. This sounds almost arrogant, but it wasn't. It was just trusting in God. If this be so,
our God, whom we serve,
is able to deliver us from this burning, fiery furnace, and He will
deliver us out of your hands, O King. Can you imagine the anger that filled Nebuchadnezzar at that time? He said what he's going to say, and I don't think they said this with
any type of
dignity or, you know, tone to them.
But just a clarity. This is
fact. Our God, whom we serve,
is able to deliver
us from the burning fire.
And He will deliver us out of your hand.
But if not,
be it known
to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image set up. What a picture of complete confidence. But if not, if God does not decide to rescue us, we will still not serve your gods or worship you. We'd rather burn in this fiery flame. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered
the furnace heated
7 times more
than the Jews. I don't know that how often they
doubled
or tripled or quadrupled, but to go to
7 times more. And we know
the story further on, I'm not going to read it.
But
this is the intensity
of his anger. He's
out of control. Completely out of control at this time. And I was like the tie that's
in with,
again, when I read earlier, you know, where it said they charged them, we must obey
God rather than man. We must obey
God rather than man,
regardless of what we may have to endure. We have to have the resolve, the faithfulness
of these men.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their time of testing.
And I'll ask
you this. Think of the last time you were truly tested by God. How'd you do? Did you stand firm in all that you believe? Did you falter
a little bit?
Did you falter a lot?
And I remind you, as I have before,
that they were able to stand firm in their faith simply because they had themselves daily to serving God. This does not mean that they didn't
serve the king as they were called to. I'm sure they did their job. We're called to the same thing. Do all that we do as to God Himself, not to men. They served daily. They were faithful in the little things. And I know I spoke especially to young
people not too horribly long ago about the need to be faithful in the little things, because it's when the little things add up
to the really big things that that's the time where we struggle. Unless we are faithful, because then the big thing isn't so much at all. And there should be
no moments of failure necessarily in our life. There might be moments of
indecision. But there should
always be in us a deep.
So that when we we face our fiery furnace or whatever it might be, our lion's den in our lives. These are the big things that we can say and stand firm as they did.
We put our trust in our God, and whether He determines to deliver me from this or
lead me to it, my faith is still there.
Did you notice in this passage it shows us nothing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before this call to come before the king?
Speaking
out against what was going on, you don't hear any of that.
They weren't protesters
of any sort. They were just living their lives, doing what they had to do.
They came out
to the plain as they were called. The only thing they wouldn't
do is what God forbids. That they would not
worship
another God. They would not worship
this man.
They were not willing to participate in any way. They were not found
out on this plain declaring that this king
was the most wicked of men, that all these people should stand up against him. That's not the attitude
of these three. We see none of that. That says a lot to me about the
quiet witness
and patience that we should have as Christians. Which I have to admit, I always don't have that. I often don't. But I desire it in my life. I want to be able to trust God in any and all situations. And know that He knows what's going on. That He can deliver me.
He can get me out of
that.
If He so chooses.
I have a
great story to tell about that.
They lived out their life as the Holy Scriptures revealed to them.
But
nowhere does it show them striving to be the voice of God to this people. In Babylon. They were servants. They were a witness of God. But they were
not proclaiming.
They were not doing anything that would be
considered illegal or wrong until this
king made this declaration. There are many men and women in the church today that we see as behind the scene workers. And that's how I see these three in one sense. They're there. They're part of Daniel's life. They're friends. They're part of the leadership.
But we don't see much of them.
They're incidental in some ways to
the rest of the book.
But where they are, they're faithful.
They're behind the
scenes people. Or some would call them the little people. In our lives, they are the encouragers. They're the great prayer warriors. Again, I'm always reminded when I use terminology, the great prayer warriors.
There's
not a big call for that in the church today. People want the active ministries, the vivid, and the ones people see.
Not many people are saying, I really want to go up and be
a great prayer warrior.
But as Christians, that should be our desire, to grow up and be
great prayer warriors. To be those that are encouragers. To be those that are able to say to people, you asked me to pray for you, and I did. The share
of wisdom. We have all the wisdom
that's necessary in this world, in this book. And I'm talking about the laity. People who aren't seeking power in the church or power so in the kingdom.
But just to serve
God.
God
directs them. Paul and the other
men called to this great
task of sharing were more than willing to call to the attention of the church those people that were causing great strife. Everybody doesn't need to be that person. We have those
people
and
called to that.
People that are in contention with the church and bringing forth false teachings.
Now, we can all speak against that.
And they spent the better part of
their time preaching the good news and building up the
church. But these three men back here in this story spent the better part of their time living as God had called them to, being
faithful
again, as I'd mentioned, to the little things. And we see that the same can be said about men and women, godly men and women, throughout the whole history since Adam and Eve. Those
who are the most faithful
and actually show the greatest signs of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives are not those who use these shallow lies,
but those who
really were able to demonstrate,
with their lives the love of
Christ, doing so in their homes and among the congregations where they. Part of the rather turbulent chapter of this wonderful book of prophecy. And I love to read through Daniel. There is this king who we see who is not really the focus in this section, but he is clearly in charge. And although we read a lot about him in the earlier parts of the book, we realize the book's not about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not about Daniel. It's really about God and his working in the lives of his people and the lives of the enemy.
There is this king who we see.
He is, again, he's completely out of step with what God would have him to do. And yet he is being used by God to accomplish God's own purposes. So even in the wickedness of the world, we as especially Reformed Christians who believe that God is providential in all that's taking place, be able to stand firm and say,
I may hate this, but I know that God's
hand is in this and he's accomplishing his good purposes, even if it means that I have to suffer through it. There are men and Abednego
put to a quick and violent death
because the people of Babylon
stood firm together, sort of reminiscent again of
the Pharisees we see in the New Testament, not only in their dealings with Jesus, they hated the rest of the Christians too. And we have to remember that Paul himself was one of them. He was a persecutor of the church of Christ. And yet God still used him, and he used him mightily. How slighted some might have felt. Well, how can he get this blessing? Because God chose to use him, and he did suffer mightily. And we see in these three characters today God's complete working, as we'll look next week, but their faith. His working in their lives through their faith. They were ready for this moment. So we have to look at this daily faithfulness in their lives and then our own lives.
We have to realize the real
work of God takes place in the small things of our life, the small areas where those things that he has called us to. We do. And those things he has called us to avoid, we don't do.
The small things that lead up to the big things. Where something happens.
Where we must show our faith and our trust.
And when we see this.
And we see it revealed in this full beauty. In the greatness of things that God has put before us. In Matthew 25, 19 through 21. And it says, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, and here is what I made 5 talents. You have been faithful over little.
I will set you over much.
What wonderful words to consider as we close this message today.
And what God has called us to be faithful, and as we do so, that He also calls us to His presence.
Let's pray. Our Father God, again, we thank You today for these three men who recognized that their salvation was not in their actions toward their king, their earthly king, but their salvation was in their reaction to what You have called them to stand firm for You. Father, I pray for each of us today that You would help us to do so, knowing how we have been blessed, knowing how we have been directed in the course of our own lives by the Holy Spirit, drawing at us through days and weeks and years of our life to get to that point where He would do that wonderful work in our lives, where we would become justified, where we would become saved, not because of anything of ourselves, but only and always because of what He has done. Because of what Jesus has done in His life and in His death and in His resurrection, we are able to say, even as these three men, that we would not bow down to the earthly kings, and that our God is able to deliver us from whatever He chooses to. But if He doesn't, we trust in Him still. Amen.